And our gospel text this morning comes to us from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And yes, this is the story of the Good Samaritan. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to vindicate himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and took off, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came upon him, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, treating them with oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Friends, this, along with our reading from the book of Psalms this morning, are by the power of God's Spirit, God's word for us this day. Will you pray with me? Startle us, O God, with your truth, and open our hearts and our minds to your living word, that in hearing we might believe, and in believing we might live into the love you have shown us in Jesus. Amen. Well, what a story this is. Other than maybe preaching one of our Christmas or Easter texts, I imagine this scene, along with maybe Noah and the Ark and the parable of the prodigal child, to be next in line for most popular and most recognizable of all the Bible stories. Which means that as your preacher this morning, the task before me this past week has felt pretty daunting. What in the world is there to say that you haven't already heard? Of all times for this passage to show up, why now? When people come to worship and it comes time for this sermon thing, do folks really want to be disrupted, dislocated, or discomforted? Or do they simply want to leave having heard a nice, sweet, moralistic message for the day? Can it be both? Is there a way you can ask and invite listeners to want to get uncomfortable, to want to be challenged for the sake of learning something new? Well, there you have it, a peek into the portal of what has been rumbling around in my head for the past couple of weeks as I have now read and reread and listened to this story countless numbers of times. But thankfully, just as I was beginning to get way too stuck in my head and preoccupied with all sorts of unhelpful things outside my control, as I am prone to do, the Spirit showed up and reminded me once again that God is God and I am not, and that preachers and teachers can really only do so much. The Spirit also nudged and reminded me of something that I already knew, that we all have various life teachers whose purpose it is to not only nurture and care for us, but also to push us a little, maybe a lot, into becoming newer and stronger, perhaps more humble and thoughtful, wiser versions of ourselves. Maybe for you, this looks like or looked like being a part of Scouts. Maybe it's been choosing to go on church mission or service trips. Maybe it was a high adventure experience like Outward Bound or training for a 5K or a marathon you weren't sure you could complete. Maybe it was continuing down a rigorous academic path or going back to school later in life. Whatever it was, whatever it is, I am sure that you have had some kind of life teacher who has massively challenged you and has helped you to change for the better. For me, my greatest life teacher has been sports. The many years spent out on the courts and fields and trails growing up, years I spent as a coach, now the hours that I spend each week watching and still learning from the sidelines. It's where I learned how to show up and put in the work even when it wasn't convenient and I really didn't want to be there. It's where I learned the importance of kicking ego to the curb and attitude because no one wants a know-it-all on the team. In many ways, it's where I think I first learned how to listen simply for the sake of learning how to improve. Perhaps most memorably, sports were where my teammates and I first heard the phrase, "Remember, today's pain is tomorrow's gain," over and over again. Meaning this thing that you're getting ready to do, it's gonna be really hard, but it does have a purpose. And its purpose is to make you better. You may not like it, you may be hurting a bit later tonight, but I promise it will pay off. And this, friends, is the spirit that I hope we will bring to this familiar age-old Good Samaritan text this morning. Because Jesus has some heavy-hitting and convicting stuff to say to us. And it's supposed to be, right? Because as our life teacher, as the storybook of our faith, one of the purposes of Scripture is to teach us and to dislodge us. To help us get unstuck from our everyday, unexamined, and unquestioned lives and conveyor belt ways of thinking. The irony, of course, is that stuck is exactly where the lawyer in this story finds himself. Stuck in his own little world of ready-made assumptions and fixed ways of thinking. Stuck trying to prove how good, smart, and theologically astute, and dare I say, how cool he is. Remember how this whole story begins. Luke says it begins with a test. "Teacher," the lawyer says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, as a legal and religious scholar, I know you know what is written," Jesus responds. "Yes, it says to love God and love my neighbor." "That's exactly right," Jesus says, perhaps with a little eye roll of exasperation thrown in. "Go and do that. Go love God with everything in you and love your neighbor in the same way you love yourself. Treat your neighbor as you want to be treated, and you will live fully and completely." And then we hear, "but wanting to vindicate himself," which in the original language is a legal phrase meaning to justify, to acquit, to render himself guiltless, the lawyer asked Jesus, "and who is my neighbor?" And like a combatant seeking to defeat his rival, the lawyer's true colors really begin to shine? He's not asking this question out of genuine curiosity. He's not there trying to become enlightened by Jesus or to seek any kind of newfound wisdom from him, I don't think. No, it's pretty clear that this lawyer cares far more about being right than being transformed. So when the lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" think what he's really asking for and advocating for in a passive-aggressive kind of way is a limit. He's looking for a boundary, a strong, impenetrable wall where on one side we have these neighbors that we are obligated to love, and on the other we have those we can disregard or cancel or simply write off as being just not our kind of people. Which means that what this lawyer is really asking is, who can I ignore or even hate and still obtain eternal life? And this is the question which, of course, tees up Jesus to tell his now infamous Tale of Three story. Much like all the other Tale of Three stories that we know from our childhoods, like the three little pigs and the three billy goats Gruff, where the third character is always the most important one. A man walking down the Jericho Road is mugged and beaten, and stripped of everything he has, and is left half dead in the ditch. And before long, Jesus says, a priest appears walking down that same road. He knows the law. He looks and he sees the man lying there, and he walks on by. Then a Levite shows up, another religious professional who also would have known what his religious obligation was, and he does the exact same thing. Jesus never tells us why these men passed by. Maybe they were busy. Maybe they were just kind of grossed out by the whole thing. We don't know. Jesus simply says they keep on going. And then we get to character number three. And this is where the lawyer and everyone else in the crowd who would have been listening, they would have been expecting a good and faithful law-abiding Israelite, just like themselves, to show up and save the day. But instead, Jesus chooses this Samaritan, someone from north of Judea who would have been known as a religious heretic, a despised outsider, a social outcast, and the lawyer's political enemy. So the shocking conclusion to this story isn't that someone finally goes out of his way to help a man who's on the brink of death. That's the morality play version. That's gospel light. The real surprise here is who helps the man in need. It's the Samaritan, the one who would have been held in contempt by everyone there for being of the wrong race, the wrong religion, and the wrong tribe. He is the one who stops and gets off of his donkey to kneel down beside this man who is dying, tearing pieces of his own clothing into bandages, binding up the man's wounds after cleansing them with oil, and hoisting the man up on the back of his donkey. Because the text says, the Samaritan was moved by compassion. Now, in the ancient Greek, this word compassion connotes something far more intense than a simple feeling of pity or sympathy. Instead, it describes a type of visceral reaction, a kind of tightening or churning deep in the gut. The root word in the Greek is actually the same one for bowels, which is where those living during Jesus' time believed that our deepest emotions came from and were housed. So when Jesus says that the Samaritan was moved by compassion, what the lawyer and the crowd would likely have heard was something more like, of these three folks who walked by on the road, only the Samaritan opened himself up to the kind of love you feel deep in your guts. And this gut-wrenching love was what then compelled him to care for and provide for the wounded stranger in his midst. Compassion simply flows out of him, one scholar writes, without boundaries, or borders, or rules, causing him to spring into action when he sees another person who is made in the image of God in need of help. So while the lawyer is looking for limits, Jesus is there standing toe to toe with him, drawing the circle wider. Neighbor is as neighbor does, Jesus seems to say. Which means that for everyone gathered who was there gathered to watch this theological chess match, Jesus' final question is everything. It's where he turns the table on the lawyer and by extension on all of us as well. Who in this parable was a neighbor to the man who was suffering and in need, Jesus asks? Who was the one who broke through all the sin-drenched human barriers you all love to create and saw an actual neighbor lying in a ditch and was then moved with gut-wrenching compassion to help a brother out? Who was it? Was it the person who looked like you and talked like you and lived near you and thought like you and believed the same things as you? No. The neighbor was the one whose political values and social graces and family lineage are the very ones that you are trying hardest to hate. He was the one who showed mercy and compassion and kindness. Having all the right answers, Jesus seems to say, doesn't mean you have it all right. Our theologian in residence from last fall, Dr. Luke Powery, Dean of Duke Chapel, said it this way: one may know about God and not know God. One may study theology 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and not know the one whom theology is about. One may name all the books of the Bible and still not know the God of the Bible. You can have right doctrinal formulations and the right liturgical protocol and be captivated by one's own religious knowledge and still be headed down the wrong path. It is possible to create a 3-point sermon and still miss the point. Having all the right answers does not necessarily translate into right living. Jesus does not say to the lawyer, "Great answer, you are my top student." He says, "Do this, and you will live." Do this, Jesus says. Love God and love your neighbor. Stop narrowing the scope of God's care. Stop drawing these ever smaller and ever less generous circles of belonging. Because guess what? You don't get to choose who your neighbor is. So while the lawyer seems to be concerned with all these theoretical abstracts, give me a definition, Rabbi, of the neighbor I'm supposed to love in order to live fully. Jesus is concerned with what it is to be a neighbor. And in Jesus' story, a neighbor is anyone who needs your help or needs your support. Anyone who is in trouble. Anyone you see who is lying in the proverbial ditch beside the road, even a person you have every reason to despise, to not understand, or to want to dismiss. Your neighbor is simply a human being who needs you. It could be your child, it could be your partner, a friend, a fellow congregation member, and yes, it could absolutely be a stranger too. In the end, the answer Jesus gives is to a question that the lawyer doesn't even ask. Because what he asks, Jesus just isn't that concerned with. He's just not all that into drawing lines in the sand and defining who deserves to be loved and cared for and who does not. Instead, Jesus answers the question that he is far more interested in. How can I be a neighbor and thereby find the essence of my own life? And the answer, of course, is stunningly simple. Be kind, be merciful, care? Get out of yourself and start seeing and dealing with people who need you. There are people who are needing your attention and your love and your strength and your help. Far too often, we see religious morality being defined in terms of all of these rules and limits and boundaries. All of these things that we set into place to assure ourselves that we are somehow right, that we are on God's side, and that God is certainly on ours. But at least in this story, Jesus does not seem much interested in that kind of religion at all. Instead, goodness, morality, and righteousness for Jesus is a matter of limitless, absolutely unreasonable, extravagant, counterintuitive love. And love is what seeks out human need. That is what God does. That is who God is, friends. God is the one who comes to each of us with extravagant, unreasonable, and unconditional love. And so as Christians, you and I, we are called to imitate this love. That is literally our job description. It is not to get all caught up in who deserves our care and compassion and support. It is simply to go out and do the gutsy work of loving and helping anyone who needs it as best we can. Because in the end, Jesus says, we will be measured not by our accomplishments and degrees and credentials, but by how we have lived out the grace and the love that we have been given, how well we have gone and done likewise every day of our lives.
So friends, let us go out and do what is the will of God, to love with gutsy compassion all who are in need. And friends, let us be assured that as we go always with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we live by the Spirit. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.